Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. What we will look at as a text and subsequent message is something extremely brief and simple, but I'm in good company with Spurgeon, who said there is a blessing in brevity, in which I think you'll find this morning that this is an extremely short message, but yet it is purposed for the help of God's people and for those who are still battling to enter into the kingdom of God. I commend the fact that salvation, the obtaining of salvation, is a struggle. It is a sinner taking heaven by force. And I think that the powers of darkness intensify around that soul before they come to faith in Christ. Sometimes it's manifested in just some of the most heinous works of the flesh, blasphemy and anger and venomous speech and reactions that are very unbecoming to even morality. But nonetheless, this is all a part of the good fight to obtain faith. And then once we have obtained it, saving faith, the battle never abates. We continue to battle the kingdom of darkness as well as the propensities of our own flesh. So this morning, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 9, just a very, once again, brief text of Scripture concerning this woman who had a hemorrhage. Matthew 9, verse number 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. I want to speak this morning on the subject, a simple touch will do. Let's pray together. Father, I believe that Mr. Spurgeon was right when he said that the greatest passage on intercessory prayer in the Scripture was that the violent take heaven by force. So there are implications, first of all, for believers, that in our prayer we pray fervently, we pray passionately, we pray earnestly that you would do something extraordinary. And then there are those implications that relate to sinners outside the bonds of love in Christ who fight in anguish, in great intensity to obtain heaven. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what shall the ungodly do? It is an intense fight, but we pray, O God, that you would have mercy, that you would cause light to shine out of darkness, that you would conquer principalities and powers on the behalf of anyone who's under the sound of my voice, both here as well as through the media, that you would bring saving grace to their soul. I'm reminded this morning that while we do not believe in easy believism, it is easy to believe if God is at work. And so I would pray that you would help people, both saved and lost, to lay hold of your promises, and that you would do something for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a very interesting story here, a story that engages our attention. Oftentimes, when we come to something of such brevity and simplicity, we think that there is nothing doctrinal to lay hold of. It is not something for the mind that thrives on complexity. We want something that is profoundly theological, something that is doctrinally engaging to make us really think, because we don't feel like anything could really be spiritual unless there is a depth of theology behind it. But nothing could be further from the truth, because you find that even in these very simple, very brief narratives in the Gospels, that there's a wealth of biblical truth and rich doctrinal content. And so it is here in this story, this narrative of this woman with an issue of blood. The simplest accounts, brethren, of Jesus' ministry afford the greatest truth. And in this narrative, we are told of this afflicted woman. Unlike people whose physical maladies were obvious in Jesus' day, such as being blind or at times mute, or maybe a leper, or even demonized who went in fits of uncontrollable rage, or things that were unbecoming for a stable individual, we immediately assess that they have great need. But there are some this morning that are perplexed by maladies within that relate to the physical, the emotional, the mental, the relational, that desperately need a touch of God. And so you find here the story of this infirm woman appears amidst a demanding ministry in the life of our Lord. I mean, he is ministering to the masses, but he has time to reach out and minister to individuals in need. And so right in the middle of this story, or surrounding this story, is you find our Savior is summoned by an official from the synagogue to come and help his daughter who is dead. So Christ immediately responds as he rises and he goes. He's going to this man's residence to raise this girl from the dead. And yet he still has time, because there is a woman who has an issue of blood that needs his attention. I'm reminded once again this morning of a woman we used to have for conferences. She was probably the best Bible teacher that Cindy and I had ever met as far as a female was concerned, Carol Trahan. But I remember shared on at least two occasions in our conferences about a professor in the school that she was ministering in Northland Baptist Bible College, and how he oftentimes would encourage them to walk slowly through the crowd. You see, we can look at great ministry opportunities from without, but we have hurting people within our small faith family. And just a text, just a phone call, just some gesture of kindness like a card, you have no idea how profound that could be in helping them. And so here is our Lord. He's being called away, but yet he has time to stop and listen, observe, and fixate his compassion upon a woman who has a physical malady. You find here in the text, this woman reasons in her mind, no doubt, that a simple touch is all that is necessary for a healing. She anticipates healing, but she dare not touch him, and she dare not ask him to touch her. But she believes that even the very touch of a tassel on his garment would give her the healing that she so desired. She simply touched the fringe of his robe, and it was something that was reckoned unto her not only for physical healing, but also redemption, as we'll look at in a few moments. The Lord Jesus responds and says, "Your faith has saved you." What a blessed declaration. Your faith has saved you. She didn't pray a long prayer. She didn't utter anything beckoning him to give her attention. She simply looked, saw him passing by in the way of providence, and she lunged forward and she touched the hem of his garment. And of course, this is what brought healing to her physically. Now, as I've read and meditated on the three gospel accounts of this woman's healing, I believe that God has provided tokens of mercy from this account for our faith family and for other people that I have relationships with in these days. Brethren, listen. There are gestures of grace here given both to the comfort of beleaguered believers and redeemed sinners. But before we see these blessings this morning, consider the character of this distressed woman. This is worth its weight in gold. Look at her. First of all, the Bible tells us that she's infirmed. In verse 20, suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, she was. It's interesting that the other accounts, which are found in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, they call it a discharge of blood. The Old King James refers to it as an issue of blood. It was not something that she could conceal. It was a private oppression. It was something that was a chronic nag upon her physical and emotional faculties. The nature of her malady was not normal to all women. Although this sort of issue can be common to women, it was anything but ordinary to her. The disease was incurable. She suffered from its effects for 12 years. It had oppressed her emotionally, listen to this, taxed her physically, and drained her financially. She had spent all that she could on doctors, and as John MacArthur brought out, probably charlatans as well, that posed as people that could help her, but she had depleted all of her resources financially to cure something that was beyond a cure. There was no reprieve from her illness. But you'll notice here, there was a temporal illness much deeper and far more costly than her physical illness. Now, obviously, it does not speak in black and white terms about her sinful condition. But we assume by virtue of humanity that she needed a Savior, not just for physical healing, but also for redemptive healing. Her physical suffering revealed a spiritual curse, a curse that could not be abolished by any self-atoning effort. Think about it for a moment. Her issue of blood could be traced back to the fall. There is no doubt that her female illness was an external consequence of the curse upon Adam's transgression and Eve's deception and disobedience. God pronounced a curse upon the human race that this woman and all of Adam's race are reeling from. And some of the fatal effects of it would include slavery to sin, being dead in trespasses and sins, loving darkness, and suffering the wrath of God forever. Think about it with me. The anguish that this woman was enduring would really pale in comparison to the effects of sin due to the curse that had been incurred through Adam's transgression. She was infirmed, not just physically, but also spiritually. This sets the table for hope. I cannot imagine today if there was not hope for people. Regardless of the curse, and no matter how much the trauma and the repercussions of that curse, friend, there is hope in Christ. By way of the atonement, we have obtained a redemptive healing that will ultimately culminate at glorification in physical healing. A place of no more sorrow, no more pain, no more traumas, no more perplexities. A place of total rest and comfort. She was not only infirmed, but you'll find that she was intimidated. In verse number 20, it also says, she comes up behind the Savior and touches the fringe of his garment. Now, this is significant. Listen. She was an outcast. Although not known publicly, not in a large sphere of influence, yet people in her community, by virtue of the fact that she had this hemorrhage that related to her female faculties, she had been deemed as unclean by the priest. According to the Levitical law, she was judged unclean, and everyone knew it in her community. Word had a way of getting around. If a woman was pronounced unclean, maybe the reason she approached Christ from behind is because if she stopped him, the people would immediately recognize her and they would verbally drive her away. Unclean! Unclean! Then again, maybe it was just the thought of wondering if Christ himself would reject her for her uncleanness. Certainly, if this is a Savior that is infinite in knowledge, that is omniscient, he knows himself that I'm unclean. But here she is. She's approaching from behind. She can't bear the thought of facing him, of perhaps experiencing rejection from this Redeemer of love. So here is her plan. She thinks in her mind, I'll not touch him. I'll not bid him to touch me. I'll simply lunge forward and touch his garment, a tassel, some of the fringe. That will be sufficient. That will be adequate. She believed. But something else you'll notice about this woman, her person, and we've been talking about this in recent days, is her insistence. Verse 21, it says, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this. The word very simply means delivered. I'm going to be healed. In spite of the mass of people, in spite of what they think, in spite of the ceremonial tradition of the Jewish law, in spite of the prospects of rejection from the Savior, she presses on, reaches out, and touches him. The afflicted woman was persistent. Think about this. Her need for healing far outweighed the searing pain that she had endured for 12 years. The recollection of anguish constrained her to anticipate. And the healing she desired came immediately. It did not come in degrees. It was instantaneous. It was the outcome of her faith, brethren, not her touch. She weathered the press of the people, the perplexity of the ceremonial law, and the possibility of the Savior's rejection. Deliverance was not secured through a garment, but through an act of grace. And a question rises from this narrative here that I thought about, not only here, but also, you remember weeks ago, from the life of the Syrophoenician woman. were those gals genuinely born from above? I've wondered about her. I've wondered about others in the New Testament that experienced healing, like the lepers. All 10 were healed physically. Only one was converted, who returned to give thanks to his Lord. And I believe that the Lord has used Dr. John MacArthur to cast some light upon this. Listen to what he had to say. He brings out something in this gospel account from the original language that provides proof that the woman experienced spiritual salvation. Take heed, brethren, to his comments. Listen. The three references, he says, to being made well in Matthew 9:21-22, in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, and Luke 8 and verse 48, uses the Greek word sozo. The usual New Testament term for being, listen, saved from sin. When someone was healed physically, the Greek word is the word we get the word therapeutic from. But this takes on a whole different dimension. Not only is there a healing physically, but there's a spiritual healing that occurs. It's redemptive in nature. Dr. MacArthur cites other saving encounters where this word is mentioned, such as Bartimaeus and the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet. Doesn't say anything, obviously, on the surface that these people were redeemed. But when you look at the original language, it's that same word that is mentioned once again, the word sozo. MacArthur goes on to say, it is unfortunate that most English translations do not make clear that all the renderings of made well and saved just mention, which in each case the Lord himself specifically said resulted from the person's faith. Listen, they come from the same Greek word sozo. That fact strongly implies that a redemptive aspect was involved in each of those incidences. Hallelujah. He doesn't just cure her physically. He heals her soul. He reconciles her to the Father. He becomes her Savior. And do you think he would do anything less for you? The second and final point is the compassion of Jesus. Verse 22. But turning and seeing her, he said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you." At once, the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. Some simple things from that verse of Scripture. First of all, his compassion was revealed in his turning. The actions and the responses of the Savior should never be overlooked. Brethren, take the time to slow down and meditate upon the overtures of grace. How often in the Gospels do we witness the Savior's kindness when he interacts with sinners in a personal way? How often? His look, his touch, his words divulge a compassionate heart. His very tears are a testament to his love for lost men and women. There is little doubt, notice, little doubt that upon seeing this perplexed woman, his eyes were filled with loving empathy. By the way, that's what the word compassion means, is suffering together. He suffers with her. Why? Because he tells her next, what he tells her next portrays his character. Notice the Savior addresses this bruised reed, that's what she is, with this word, this term. It's a term of endearment. Daughter. Daughter. What does this mean? The second thing you see in the character of the Savior is his tenderness. The word daughter there is a term of endearment. Not some casual phrase that he just uses for people in general, but he's so focused on her that he refers to her as daughter. He's speaking to her as a father with his little girl. He conveys tender care that is confirmed by instantaneous healing. A healing, brethren, that she feels the immediate effects of, for she's healed. Now she's taking this plaguing effect with her everywhere she goes. Every step she can feel the bleeding. The writer does not mince words when they use the word hemorrhage. It's continuous. And yet she is being looked upon by the Savior as a little child, a picture, a countenance of understanding. I love you. It's a term of endearment, daughter. And then another thing that conveys such compassion for the Savior is what it declares, his testimony. In verse 22, consider what verbal overtures of hope Christ conveys. Brethren, don't miss this. Listen. He bestows renewed stamina in the words, "Take courage. You don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't have to have that feeling that you're being looked upon as an object of contempt. Take courage, you're healed." He confirms her deliverance from discomfort with the solace, "Your faith has saved you." And once again, that word. It's not just a physical healing that's been performed. There has been something of another nature. The great need of spiritual healing has transpired. And he affirms a course of hope. How about this for an overture of grace? He confirms a course of hope when he tells her, "Go in peace. Go in peace." We don't know what she went home to that day. It may have been a troubled marriage. It may have been wayward children. We don't know. But the circumstances of life didn't change, but vertically and emotionally, there is a sense of the Savior's peace. So I said it was going to be short. So let me conclude. Some thoughts that we gain along the way. Please don't miss these. In light of this precious narrative, brethren, we must believe that it is a spiritual ointment for anxious saints. You have no idea. I mean, simple faith. Simple faith. What Savior, the Savior does for her, what he speaks to her, is an ointment for those who are beleaguered, who are oppressed, no matter what the circumstances. It is a, if I could use Bunyan's adjective, a delectable directive for those who feel life is hopeless and the future is bleak. What I'm amazed at is just what some of us, and I include myself, are going through in our lives. Domestically, with our loved ones, perhaps in ministry, perhaps as Andy mentioned this morning, we're perplexed by these thoughts of that are debilitating in nature, that our life is useless, it's worthless, we feel condemned. Sometimes the notion comes, for some of us it lodges there, sometimes it's a passing thought, what if I've been abandoned by God? And yet we underestimate the overtures of the Savior. Most of all, what He has given this woman that we take great hope from is an ever-present refuge for those who desire a trustworthy promise in a faithless age. Please remember a few essential factors from the message. Listen, first of all, providence has brought you here this morning. God delights in making His providence crystal clear, emboldening it before our eyes in the midst of perplexity. You're not here by chance. You say, well, this is my regular place of worship. You're still not here by chance. Do not underestimate, brethren, divine foresight in your perplexity. Are you struggling in your walk with God? Nothing is too hard for Him. Is it too hard to admit that you've lost your grip on the eternal? Cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. That's grace. What a promise. Yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Sufficient, abundantly so, to buoy us up during times of discouragement. Are you having a difficult time maintaining consistency in prayer? Has your phone kept you from fixating your mind on those things that are above? Take heart. Understand this morning that whether the nature of your malady is physical, emotional, spiritual, or relational with somebody else, you must believe the Savior. You ain't got to know a lot of theology. She didn't. She felt the brunt of the Jewish tradition. She felt the scorn of a community that looked upon her as unclean. But simple faith won the day. A simple touch will do. As I said in my prayer a while ago, we're not proponents of easy believism, friend, but I want to assure you, if God is in this work dealing with your heart right now and telling you, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, it's easy to believe. It's easy to believe. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is important. Now listen, remember, your faith will never move mountains if it doesn't move you to obedience. Don't expect the extraordinary if it doesn't move you to just take up your bed and walk, or just reach out and touch Him. And then finally, another application. Remember that hardships are good awakening agents. They are good awakening agents. Hardships in your life are good awakening agents. But, listen, they will be short-lived without living faith. Don't you know so many people who, man, they went through a crisis, a malady, a tragedy in their life, and, well, we're going to start going to church, and they start coming. We're going to start reading the Bible. They start reading it. Maybe even some will start having family worship. They do that for a while, and all of a sudden, it pooters out. And when it ceases to exist, when the smoke's cleared, the feelings die down, their lives are worse off than they were before the crisis. That happens to most. Some it doesn't. But what determines whether it does or doesn't is a living faith. A living faith. This is the victory that overcomes this world, even your faith. So think about this. Commitments made by believers or unbelievers will not last if there is not living faith. Let me explain. For the Christian, a living faith speaks of disciplining yourself unto godliness. You've got to go on the aggressive. You've got to be proactive. You've got to add to your faith virtue, and your virtue brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love, and so on and so forth. But you must take the initiative to do it. This is what God honors, because what it does, friend, is when you put yourself in a place where you're subjected to those agents, is the Spirit of God takes the truth of those disciplines and He encourages and He increases faith in your heart, and you do overcome the world. For non-Christians, a living faith is a saving faith. God must do something for you. I mean, you say, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'll try to do the best I can. I'll amend my life. No, listen, friend, it's all self-centered. Cry out to God right now. God, you've got to do something for me. Please, I want to repent, and I'm willing to repent, but God, do something for me. And while I'm waiting for you to do something for me, I'm going to be repenting, I am going to be believing, and keep on repenting and keep on believing until God comes and lifts the burden of guilt and sin. You see, friend, you must come in faith to Christ. You must repent of your sin. You must believe that He became a curse for you to exchange your guilt with His righteousness. Cry out to Him until He lifts the burden of sin and guilt and tells you to go in peace. To go in peace. Remember, afflictions can be used by God to bring men to Christ, but most of the time they are short-lived. Why? Because it is not the trauma of the affliction that will enable and sustain you to endure to the end of life. It is a supernatural faith that God gives in regeneration. God must do it. You must look to Christ, yes. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. If thou shalt confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But you must continue in that pattern. And then God begins to come and draw near and speak peace to your heart and give you a delectable directive. You must look to Christ, and you must not look at yourself. The evidence, brethren, of regenerating faith is that you continue to love Christ and to live for Him. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that raises the dead. Simple, isn't it? Maybe not as appealing to someone that is highly theological. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, in reading people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon, the message has got to be simple, especially for those that are unregenerate. I'm not minimizing the importance of the Holy Spirit. I'm not underestimating his work, but we must make the message simple. Christ and him crucified. Christ died for your sin according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you will believe, which perhaps this is a fitting place to stop, it may take an act of faith where you cry out to the Lord. And then again, it may be just a matter of you saying, I'm going to be obedient to God, what I do know, the light that he's given me. I'm going to forgive that enemy. I'm going to seek God in prayer. And when you throw yourself in the context of those agencies of obedience, all of a sudden God does something for you. In aspiring to be a great preacher, just a preacher, just serving the Lord as a preacher, it did not work for me, salvation. I went through the motions of enrolling in Bible school and taking all the courses to be a preacher. I preached, but lost. Everything was thrown right back in my face. No reality. There was a vacuum there. But I stayed the course and continued to look to Christ, cry out to Christ, follow hard after Christ, and God did something for me. He saved my soul. He lifted the burden of sin. He brought regeneration to my heart. So don't sit idly by. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. He's mighty to save. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. This is a very simple narrative. It centers on a woman who has no name. No name is given of her. Unlike the Marys in the scripture and others whose names are mentioned, she's a nameless woman, but infirmed, not just physically, but also spiritually. And yet, she persists. She doesn't need a personal encounter. She doesn't need to face off with you. She doesn't need you to touch her. She's intimidated to even touch you, Savior. And yet she touches the hem of your garment, and it's accounted unto her for righteousness. That's hope, Father. That's hope. And that's what you want for your people. And not just your people, but those that you aspire to making your people. Just a simple touch will do. Father, would you save those who are not Christians right now as they look to you in a simple touch? And Father, for those who are hurting relationally, spiritually, physically, would you come and help them and sustain them as they simply look to you in a simple touch? We bless you that the catalyst of power is not in our touch, but in the object of our faith, and that is a mighty Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.